Well, tonight's sermon is going to be a little bit shorter because it's going to be on the Lord's Supper, and I want to actually have time to take the Lord's Supper together. And if you want to grab your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at a text that's actually fairly complicated, but we're going to stay big picture, and we're not going to get bogged down in every detail. A number of times in my life, I have had the privilege and the opportunity to visit Washington, D.C. And those of you who have been to Washington, D.C. know that there's an area called the Capitol Mall. And in the Capitol Mall, there's a number of war memorials. And as you walk through, you can go, and as you come to this memorial, it's a place to stop, and it's a place to remember and reflect on these men who gave their life for our freedom, people who died for our freedom. And as you walk through the memorials, you find yourself just reminded about what really matters in life. And sometimes it challenges your priorities just a little bit when you recognize the great sacrifices these people gave, and you realize how easy it is to forget, how easy it is just to take for granted the freedom that we have, how easy it is just to forget about the sacrifices that made that freedom possible. The Lord's Supper is also a memorial. It's also a memorial to someone who gave his life for our freedom. It's a chance to stop and to slow down and to remember and to ponder something that was done for us. Now, the Lord's Supper was instituted the night of Passover. Jesus Christ instituted it at the Passover meal. Now, the Passover itself, it was also a memorial of sorts. The Passover was done to commemorate a great salvation where God freed his people from Egypt. Israel was in slavery to Egypt. God brought them out. Remember, he said, if you wipe the blood of the lamb over your doorposts, I will pass over you. I won't judge you. I'll bring you out with a great deliverance. And then when they were brought out, God said, okay, in memory of that great deliverance from Egypt, I want you to do this Passover meal. And so it was this annual feast of God's people. They would remember his great salvation. But the Passover didn't only look back to a previous deliverance. The Passover was also foreshadowing a greater deliverance to come. The Passover looked forward in time to the cross of Christ, where a better lamb was going to come. Not the blood of a physical lamb put over a doorpost, but where the Lamb of God, Christ himself, would come and offer his own blood so that God would pass over us instead of judge us, he would invite us into his great salvation. And so with the Passover, we have something that looks forward to the cross of Christ and what he accomplished there. And with the Lord's Supper, we have something that looks back in time, a memorial looking back at what Christ did on the cross. Once Christ accomplished his work on the cross, there's no more need for the Passover. The Passover was just a foreshadowing. That feast was just a foreshadowing of something that was to come. And so Christ, the night he was going to die, he instituted something new. He instituted something called the Lord's Supper, and now we're not looking forward in time to the cross of Christ. Now we are remembering. When Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, he's saying, do this in memorial of me. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to stop. We're supposed to ponder. We're supposed to reflect. And you say, okay, so Barry, what? What are we supposed to remember? What are we supposed to ponder? And this passage in Corinthians gives us some insight as to where to direct our thoughts when we take the Lord's Supper together. And in a nutshell, in this passage, Paul is saying, when you take the Lord's Supper, give thought to the physical and to the corporate body of Christ. Say, okay, Barry, what's that mean? That sounds like pastor talk. And basically, we're going to be unpacking this as we go through the text. But there's three things I want to encourage you to remember when you take the Lord's Supper. First, give thought to the physical body of Christ, his death for you. And in regards to the physical body of Christ, we're going to talk about two things that we remember. Number one, the weight of our sin. And number two, the depths of his love. And then as pertains to giving thought to the corporate body of Christ, we're going to remember a third thing, and that's the oneness of the church body. So before we look into the jump into the text, let's pray. God, I ask that you would cause a rather complicated text to come alive in our hearts. Lord, that it would be simple to us, that we would take away the truth that you have for us to take away. And Lord, I ask that it would make an immediate difference as we tonight take the Lord's Supper together for the first time. Lord, that you give us understanding as to the beauty and the great gift that this Lord's Supper is. Lord, give me clarity as I speak, and give all of us together clarity as we listen and look into your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, get your Bible out or tap to Corinthians 11 on your device, and we are going to pick it up in verse 17, and the text that we'll look at today goes from 17 all the way to the end of chapter 11. Paul writes this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, if you had been reading earlier, you would have seen in chapter 10, there's this verse where Paul comments on the Lord's Supper. 10:17, he says this, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, a little bit later, we're going to talk a little bit more about this oneness that he's talking about. But basically, it stands in stark contrast to the divisions that are taking place when the church in Corinth gathers together. Picking it up at the end of 18, Paul says, "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal." And just a side note here, it was common in the early church when they met together that there would be a meal, an actual meal, and the Lord's Supper would be taken in conjunction with that meal. And so Paul's saying, when you meet, everyone's going ahead with his own meal. This isn't the Lord's Supper that you're taking. He says one goes hungry and another gets drunk. He's most likely exaggerating to make his point there. Verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Now, this is a difficult passage, and since we're not there in Corinth receiving this letter from Paul, we don't know exactly what situation he was speaking into. But there's enough clues in the text to help us piece together enough to understand the heart that Paul is getting at. So most likely what was taking place in Corinth was something like this. There was a gulf between the rich and the poor Christians. Now the rich Christians, they have more leisure time. And so they can arrive earlier to the house where the church gathers. The church usually met in a larger home early on. They didn't have buildings early on. So the rich could get there earlier, partly because they had more leisure time, and then partly because in Rome, Sunday was not a day off for the poor. And so the poor couldn't come until after work was over. And so the poor might arrive a little bit later. By the time the poor get there, the rich have already taken the good seats in the dining room. dining room in a larger house would seat somewhere between 10 and 12. And then there would be a larger gathering area called the atrium. So the rich get there early. They take the privileged seats, and they bring all this food that their wealth can afford. So not only do they have the privileged seats, they also have the privileged portions of the food. And by the time the poor arrive later, best seats are gone. The best food is gone. Maybe all of the food is gone. And so they're having a very different experience than the rich believers are having. There's a segregation happening here, and Paul says that this gap is despising the church of God. He says this gap it's humiliating those who have nothing. He says, am I going to commend you in this? No, I'm not going to commend you. So we might not know the exact nature of the division, and some of those details might be, we can only conjecture, but some sort of division was going on, and it seems like it was happening along class lines, socioeconomic lines, and Paul wants nothing to do with it. He says, when you do that, that's not the Lord's Supper you're taking. That's a different kind of supper that you're taking. And so the words that we're about to come to is Paul bringing correction. And as he brings correction, he invites us to give thought to, first, the physical body of Christ, and the second, the corporate body of Christ. And so let's continue on. These next words, starting in 23, this is Paul encouraging the Corinthians to give thought, telling them what to remember, what the Lord's Supper should be like. And he starts off by talking about the physical body of Christ. Here's what he says, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is, what are the words? For you. Remember those words. We're coming back to them. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in memorial of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. And Jesus himself says, remember my body. And so when we take the cup and when we eat the bread, these symbolize the body of Christ that was broken for us. And those words, the words for you, broken for you, it means Christ died in your place. Christ died on your behalf. And so there's two things that when you come, I think these words for you and considering the physical body of Christ, two things that we should remember as we take the Lord's Supper. And the first one is this. Remember the weight of our sin. Remember the weight of our sin. Our sin was such that Christ had to die. You want to know how God feels about sin? Look at the cross. Christ wasn't up there because he wanted to be up there. It was the only way that sin could be dealt with. You want to know the extent of God's hatred towards sin? Look at how Christ was brutalized. That's how God feels about sin. You look at Christ who was stripped naked. Look at Christ who had crowns crushed into his head. Look at Christ who was rejected. Look at Christ whose back was ripped open, who had nails pounded into him, publicly humiliated. That's how God feels about sin. He died. Our sin was such that he had to die. That's how heavy it was. It's very easy for us to bring a cavalier attitude towards our sin and think that it wasn't that big of a deal. And the Lord's Supper flies in the face of that. It reminds you, actually, sin's a huge deal. Look how big a deal it was to God. That's how God feels about it. You wonder, is my sin really that bad? Look at what Christ had to go through in order for the sin to be dealt with. He did not hang on that cross 1 second longer than he needed to. He wasn't just a guy like, hey, you know what? I do everything bigger than life. And instead of just dying normal, I'm not going to die on a grand scale. And I'm going to make the worst step. No, there was a reason for it. That is what it took for God's wrath to be satisfied. Our sin is that weighty. Now, this is a really, it's a heavy truth. And it's extremely unpopular. Extremely unpopular. Especially in our postmodern culture. Postmodern culture doesn't want to remember that truth. Doesn't want to remember that Christ's death was necessary if there was going to be an answer for sin. No, not only does postmodern culture not want to remember it, it wants to eradicate it. Because postmodern culture, that's the culture that we all live in. It's the prevailing thought today. When you turn on your TV, when you listen to politicians, when you engage at the school, you're hearing the fruit of postmodern philosophy. And postmodern philosophy does not ask the question, what is true? Postmodern culture asks the question, what will make me feel good? And this truth about the weight of our sin, that feels terrible. I mean, let's just be honest. Who gets excited when I preach about the weight of our sin? There's nothing in me that feels good about telling people how bad their sin is and what Christ had to go through. And if we're honest, there's certain amounts of the postmodern culture that's soaked into us. And so we often maybe don't want to remember that truth. And yet it's at the heart of the gospel. Postmodern culture bows down to the altar of self-esteem. Self-esteem is paramount. Well, this truth about remembering the weight of our sin, that humbles. That's not about self-esteem. Postmodern culture says don't put any limits on self-expression. It says, affirm your own truth. And so it looks at this concept of sin as being horrendous. That's totally imposing someone else's truth on me. How dare you impose a truth on me? I'm going to find my own truth. And so postmodern, it's very interesting. Here, they read text, read the scripture, read the Constitution. They read books differently. In postmodern culture, the reader is the one who determines meaning. And they talk about the death of the author. And so the goal of postmodern culture, this is what is being taught in universities, it's happening in a lot of different arenas. The goal of postmodern reading is to read the text in such a way that frees the text from any of the oppressive tendencies of the author. Now, you might wonder, how can people read the Constitution? Doesn't it say, how can they look at it like that? Well, there's a whole system of thought out there that's like, we got to free these documents from anything oppressive in them and then kind of bring our own truth to them. So it's affecting politics. It affects the way people read scriptures. There's a whole generation of preachers that are wanting to liberate the text from the oppressive truth that God's a God who punishes sin. Want to liberate the text from this oppressive truth that our sin is weighty and deserves judgment, that Christ had to die. And we are all sitting, soaking, marinating in a postmodern culture. And it's, if we're not vigilant against it, that soaks into us. Now, I don't want to think about the weight of my sin. That sounds mean. That doesn't make me feel good. And then here comes Jesus. And he institutes the Lord's Supper, and he's saying, here's what you need to remember. So why is it important that we take the Lord's Supper? Because it's confronting these lies that our society wants us to embrace and saying, no, this is what you need to remember. You need to remember your sin is weighty. He had to die for you in your place. That's how bad it was. But that's not the only thing that we have to remember or get to remember. Second thing that we get to remember. So our sin was such that he had to die. Remember the weight of our sin. Second, remember the depth of his love. His love was such that he chose to die. He chose to die. He wasn't dragged to the cross. Christ went willingly to the cross. And we celebrate that. We remember that. Now, this is very different. Normally, you don't celebrate the death of the hero. Usually the way things work is if the hero dies, you mourn and you grieve. It's the villain. When the villain dies, that's what you celebrate. When Osama bin Laden, when he dies, you celebrate that. When Hitler's taken out, you celebrate that. If the hero dies, you mourn. But when it comes to Christ, everything's flipped on its head because his death accomplished something for us. His death accomplished the forgiveness of our sins when we see how weighty our sin was and how antagonistic God was against it, as demonstrated by what happened to Christ on the cross. Now this death is something worth celebrating, and this death was for you, not only in the sense of in your place, it should have been you on the cross, but also for you as in a great gift from God demonstrating his love. There is nothing he could have done to more effectively communicate his love for us than to come down, take on the body of a man, and step into our place on that cross so that we could be in relationship with Christ. In relationship with God. And so when we remember the physical body of Christ, when we remember his body that was broken for us, remembering two things. We're remembering the weight of our sin, and we're also remembering the depth of his love. And when you remember both of those equally, you get to walk in what some have called humble confidence. Humble confidence. Because if you remember one without the other, you're either going to find yourself filled with pride or find yourself filled with fear. If you remember the love of God and you focus on that, but you minimize the weight of your sin, you're going to find yourself thinking, you know, God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. You know, I bring a lot to the table, you know, no pun intended. And I mean, can't you tell just by looking at me, like, it kind of makes sense why God would choose me. Kind of makes sense why God would die for me. Kind of makes sense why God would set his love on me. I mean, I'm pretty good. Sin seems small. Who we are seems big. So if we remember the love with the depth of his love without remembering the weight of our sin, we'll be prone to pride. But remembering the weight of our sin keeps us humble. We realize, I am so bad that the person I love most went through that. Now, if we remember the weight of our sin without remembering the depth of his love, then there's cause for fear. Oh, look how God treats sin. I better be good enough. And we have this relationship with God that's not based on confidence. It's based on fear. And so when we remember both the weight of our sin and the depths of his love, then we walk in humble confidence. Continue on in our text. So Paul's going to take this truth about remembering the physical body of Christ, and he's going to aim it at a problem in Corinth, the problem of division. And here's where he's going to talk about giving thought to the corporate body of Christ. In other words, all of us together. And so let's pick it up in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now in this verse, I think body and blood, it's talking about the physical body of Christ. And I mentioned that because in just the next verse, he's going to mention the same word body, but I think there he's talking about the corporate body. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body... Now, this time he doesn't say the body and the blood, and he doesn't say of the Lord, And I think the context indicates that in this verse, he's talking about, when he talks about discerning the body, he's talking about discerning the corporate body, not the physical body. So anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, if you take action yourself, then God's not going to have to take action against you. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, we're going to work backwards. I'm not going to hit every detail in this passage. When Paul talks about judgment here, what he's doing is he's giving a warning to people in Corinth who are making a mockery out of something sacred. They're making a mockery out of something that should be solemn. And what he's not saying here is God's going to send you to hell forever. This is actually a loving judgment. You see where it says, when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined. So he's not talking about eternal judgment. He's talking about discipline so that we won't be condemned along with the world. Discipline is one of the ways that God keeps us in the palm of his hand and makes sure that we will not fall away. And so that's the point of this judgment that some of them are experiencing. It's actually God drawing them close to himself so that they don't fall away. So that's the judgment he's talking about. Now I want to go back and I want to talk about this phrase that's been really misunderstood throughout history. In verse 27, when Paul talks about taking the bread in an unworthy manner. And I want you to notice it says unworthy manner, not unworthy person. The King James unfortunately translated this, taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. And so it's led to centuries of people pondering as they come to the Lord's Supper, am I good enough to be able to take this cup? Am I worthy enough to approach this cup? Guys, this is not supposed to be a table of condemnation. No, you're not worthy enough. And yes, you can still take the cup. There was a story told of a pastor, and he was they're doing the Lord's Supper, and he saw an elderly woman, and he could tell she was really nervous to partake. And he knew that she was concerned that there was sin in her life, and thinking if she eats this cup that she's going to be judged. And he wanted to just help her understand that's not the case. And so he said, take it, woman. The cup is for sinners. The bread is for sinners. It's for you. Eat. It's a table of grace. None of us are worthy. Paul's not talking about whether you're a worthy person or not. He's talking about if it's being taken in an unworthy manner or not. So what's the unworthy manner that's being referenced here? Well, the Corinthians are bringing class distinctions into the Lord's Supper. And Paul says this destroys the exact unity, destroys the oneness that the Lord's Supper was supposed to demonstrate. And I may have forgotten to put the third point up on the screen. The third thing we're supposed to remember is the oneness of the church body. That his death made us one. And so these divisions in Corinth, they're destroying what's supposed to be a visible portrayal of that unity. Because in Christ, there is no rich and poor. In Christ, there's no male and female. In Christ, there's no slave or free. No Jew, no Gentile. Those distinctions have been done away with. We all eat the one loaf because we're all covered by the same grace. The saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And Jesus demonstrated this himself. If there was ever should have been a separation in class, it's between God and man. And yet God came down, took on flesh, and sat at the same table with us. And so Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for bringing class distinctions into the Lord's Supper. Now, for some of us in our democratic society, this can seem a little bit ho-hum. Okay, we're all one, we should treat each other. Well, other equally, because we have some pre-understanding that we bring to the text, and sometimes our culture conditions us in such a way that we actually understand the text better as a result. Other times, that's not the case. Like, postmodern culture doesn't help us understand the weight of our sin. We actually have to fight that. But postmodern culture, in some ways, helps us get on track with Paul a little easier here. In a democratic society, we understand that men and women are both equal and should have a voice and a vote. We understand that all men are created equal, and there's certain rights. So some of that helps us to easily accept what Paul's talking about. But this would have been a jolt to the Corinthians. In fact, the rich who were abusing the Lord's Supper, they were probably doing nothing different than they had ever done. There'd always been these class distinctions, and the rich had certain privileges and the poor didn't. And so they were probably a little bit caught off guard by Paul's firm rebuke. But in Christ, we're one. There's a oneness of the church body. And so when Paul says, examine yourself, what he doesn't mean is think of every sin that you've ever committed in your entire life, and if you miss even one, you might get sick and die. That leads to, oh, we're taking the Lord's Supper. I have to go to the bathroom. Come back and, oh, supper's over. Oh, damn, darn it, I missed it. You know, that he's not saying examine yourself, make sure that you got no sin and you got to be worthy enough to come to the Lord's Supper. It's about grace. It's about a reminder that unworthy people get to come communion with God. When he says examine yourself, what he means is ask yourself, do your actions demonstrate an understanding of the oneness of the body of Christ? The relationships you have with other people in this room, in the body of Christ. His point is that when we take the Lord's Supper, we should give some thought to our relationships with one another. Do you seek out people in a different clique than yours? Do you seek out people from a different income level? Do you seek out people that might not feel so cool for you to sit next to? Do you seek out those who are different than you? That would be a great question. Examine yourself. Give some thought to your relationships with the church body. Do your actions demonstrate an understanding of the oneness of the church body? Because we're all recipients of the same grace. All recipients of the same grace. So just in sum, when you take the Lord's Supper, we're called to give thought to the physical and to the corporate body of Christ. And so three things, we're about to do this, three things to remember as we take the Lord's Supper together. First, remember the weight of our sin. Our sin was such that he had to die. Second, remember the depth of his love. His love was such that he chose to die. And thirdly, remember the oneness of the church body, his death made us one. Let's pray. God, we just give you thanks for your death on our behalf. We give you thanks for your great love, that even despite the immense weight of our sin, your love was heavier yet. And you came and you dealt with it. And you sup with us. You commune with us. You invite us into relationship with you. And Lord, I ask that this truth would cause us to run to you and to embrace those in your body, not to fear you or distance ourselves from those in your body. Lord, you've made us one with each other and with Christ. And we are grateful. And so we thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.